dear friends of Jesus Christ. In chapter 27, we're told that Esau hated Jacob for tricking their father in giving Jacob the greater blessing. We're told that Esau's only consolation is that when the opportunity came, he would kill Jacob. Now, Rebekah, the mother of the two boys, hears of Esau's plan to kill Jacob. She calls Jacob and Isaac, the father, together and says, Jacob has got to get out of town. Let him go to Haran and be with my brother Laban. We'll send word that he can come back after Esau has calmed down and forgotten what Jacob has done to him. And that's where we pick up the passage that we read. So Jacob leaves Beersheba and goes to Haran, which, by the way, is approximately 500 miles. So it's a walk from here to Des Moines, Iowa. Then taking one of the stones, he came to a certain place and stayed there for the night before the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. That place, it's referred to twice in these two verses. And it's a non-place. It's a between places. And Jacob is in many ways a non-person. He is a fugitive. He's been banished from his own home. He does not have the protection of the family or the tribe. And then it is in this non-place and to this non-person that God appears. God encounters Jacob. And the encounter makes the non-place a crucial place. And it makes the non-person a person crucial to the promises. This story, and this is not only this story, it is the whole story of the Bible, has as its primary aim to tell us over and over again that God is involved in our lives, that God is present to us. The scriptures, this story, its intent is not, first of all, to teach us wisdom, to give us some rules or principles by which we can guide our family lives, our personal lives. It is first and foremost to tell us that God encounters us, that the world is a place where we encounter God. Now, Jacob encounters God in a dream. He dreamed that there was this ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching the heaven to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The dream. Brueggemann, who has this fantastic commentary on Genesis, says that Jacob's world was a world full of terror, full of loneliness. No doubt he was struggling with unresolved guilt. And in that world, God comes to him while his defenses are down in a dream to present to Jacob an alternate world. The dream. as an aside, I don't know about you, but dreams do not figure large in my spiritual life. I can think of a few dreams that I can remember from many years ago, but by and large, by the time I wake up, they're gone. I do know that there are places where dreams are, in fact, significant players in people's spiritual life. I remember Paul Kortenhoven telling us in Sierra Leone that many people came to Christ because in a dream, Jesus had spoken to them. Ruth Veldkamp spoke the same thing about Nigeria. You know that book that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago by Simon Chan, Grassroots Asian Theology. He says this, listen to this. He says, the testimonies of converts from far-flung and unrelated contexts are quite consistent. They almost always involve Jesus coming to them either in a dream or vision, or in some deeply existential moment. He says, one is often reminded of St. Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, which radically transformed his Jewish monotheism. You might also say that reminds us of this dream that Jacob had in this non-place. So perhaps dreams are significant in your life. But if they're not, or even if they are, the question that seemed compelling to me was this. When our world appears to our eyes as desolate, when the news shows us pictures of planes shot out of the air, when your heart is cold and wintry, the question to ask is, how does God come to you? How does God make his entrance in your life? Do you know? If it's not a dream, I was thinking, for many people, and again, it may not speak for all of us, but for many people, God comes to them in worship. When I was preparing my meditation for Margaret Breen's memorial service, she had asked that I reflect on Psalm 30, which has a good deal about praise. And so I went to C.S. Lewis and his little book on the Psalms and his chapter on praise. And Lewis in that chapter says it always puzzled him that God demands praise. It seemed almost egotistical. And then he said, I realized something that I had not really been gripped by before, and that is this, that it is through praise, through worship, that God communicates his presence to his people, that God inhabits the praises of his people. He says, not everybody, but for many people, that the fair beauty of the Lord strikes home, takes root in the heart, in the company of fellow believers, in worship. Worship is one of those places, like dreams, where God presents himself to us. The dream that Jacob has consists of two elements. There's the visual, and there's the auditory, the speaking. The visual, we're told that he sees a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching heaven, angels of God ascending and descending. Everybody that you read on this passage will tell you that the ladder here is not the kind of ladder that you prop against your house with rungs. That it was more likely like either a kind of a hill or a pyramid with terraces that you could climb. in the Mesopotamian world, they were called ziggurats. And they would be places where at the top of it was often a place of worship. Now, what Jacob sees in this dream, this ladder, this ziggurat, this ramp, it symbolizes, it seems to me clearly, that heaven and earth are connected, that there is traffic between heaven and earth, that heaven is not self-contained and isolated and far, far, far away from us, and that the earth and that you and I are not stuck with our own limited abilities and capacities, but that earth and heaven are in communication, that there is dialogue, there is traffic. And it changes Jacob's predicament or his situation radically. It revolutionizes his predicament, because whereas he had presumed himself to be alone, he is in fact in the presence of God. Where he had presumed himself to have only one goal in mind, which was to survive, God gives him promises and speaks to him of a great future. That there is this involvement on God's part with Jacob. You know, this image of angels, messengers of God, ascending and descending, that image is used by Jesus when he talks to Nathanael. Nathanael is just amazed that Jesus had seen him sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus says, "You haven't seen anything yet. You will see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." The power of God in this Jesus. The presence of God in this Jesus. It speaks then of heaven and earth being linked, being united, not separated, not isolated from one another. But the importance of the dream is not simply this fact that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. It's not that is primary in the dream. What is primary are the promises that are made. And again, people who study these sorts of things will remind us that the gods of the neighboring nations were primarily show gods, not speaking gods. And the experience of God's presence was an end in itself. And I think that's not so foreign from any of us. We can say this was a really good worship service, and the reason for it being we experienced the presence of God. We had a high time. It was a mountaintop experience. But the experience is not the end of the dream. The end of the dream are the promises that are made. The faith of the scriptures is a faith that is rooted in promises. And so we hear God speaking to Jacob the fundamental promise that is, in a sense, the foundation of salvation history, namely that God will make of him a great nation, that they will have this land, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed by him. This promise. I every now and again I mention this David Kelsey. Well, let me mention him one more time, because he takes this promise making, and he says that when you analyze the making of promises, you see that there are three factors. There is, first of all, what he calls the commissive force. In the making of a promise, You commit yourself to someone. He uses the example of saying to somebody, I will pay the damage that I caused to your car. You make a promise, I'll pay for the damage. You are now involved in that person's life, at least to the extent that it involves that person and his or her car. So when God makes a promise to us, it is a commissive. It has a commissive force. It commits involvement in our lives. Right? That's the first thing, involvement. Yesterday I did a wedding. The couple that got married, David and Rachel, by making promises, they were committing themselves to being involved in each other's life. Here's the second thing. It has what Kelsey calls a causal force. In other words, he says, when you and I make promises, it has the force of making a context. And the context is a place where you can now live with certain expectations. So if I promise to pay for the car's damages, the context in which you and I live is one where you can reasonably expect that I will pay for the damages. Outside of that context, it would be ridiculous. You would have no grounds for expecting somebody to pay for the damages. But within the context, it is absolutely reasonable, right? So in marriage, you make promises, and within the context of that promise, you can expect reasonably, you have grounds to expect that this person will be there for you even when you suffer MS or go through some hellish experience. Outside of that relationship, outside of that context, it would be an unreasonable thing to expect. So it has a commissive force, it has a causal force, and then he says it has a content force. The promise gives you information, gives you content about the context of your life. So if I tell you I will pay for the damages, the content is, of course, that you can be assured that whatever the damages are, I will be good for it. And I may be making the promise in a more general way. I might have said, I'll make it up to you. I'll make it up to you. You live with that in your context. That defines. So when you think about God making promises, the content of our context now is one that says, I will bring you home. I will make all things well for you. I will. God makes promises. And in the making of promises, he commits himself to us. He binds himself to this vagabond, to this treacherous deceiver. He binds himself. He has a dog in the race. He binds himself to this man. And then he goes on. Not only is there this general promise, but then he says, in verse 15, and know that I am with you, and that I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. There are three things he promises now, very specifically, to Jacob, but I think they're the promises that you and I must claim. The first promise is, I will be with you. I will be with you. I am binding myself to you. When you think and enter into this promise, it can now and again be truly life-changing. Think, to believe that God, the God of the universe, the fountain of all being, is with me, with us. He's with us. I don't know whether it's a silly illustration or not, but I have an illustration. Some years ago, my wife Carol bought me a used car from a used car lot on Division. It's a long story, and I'm not going to tell you about it. But it was a nice car, and it was one of those cars where it didn't have your regular key. It had one of these, so all you had to have is, if you had it in your pocket, you push a button and it would start. That's what it was. So on one of our first errands, we go somewhere, and I'm in the parking lot, and I get back to the car first, and I can't find my key. I look in the car. I look under the car. I retrace my steps. I look under the chair where I sat. I cannot find it. Carol comes. I says, honey, do you still have the number of this used car salesman? You got to call him. Maybe they have an extra key, because I've lost it. So Carol calls the guy. The guy says, where are you? Carol says, we're in the parking lot. He says, the key's got to be there. Carol says, the key's got to be here. I said, they're not. It's not. I've looked everywhere. Carol says, he wants to know, have you tried starting it? I'm thinking, who does he think I am? I don't have the key. I don't start cars without the key. He says, try starting it. So I go in, push, vroom. It starts. Tell him it started. Carol says, he tells me to tell you the key's in the car, look for it. And of course, once I knew that the key had to be in the car, it had to be. I found it. It had slid in between the seat and the middle. My thought was, when I wonder whether God is here, I think the very fact that we are, the very fact that we breathe, is a sign that God is with us, that we are being sustained and upheld by Him. Because without Him, we would not be. God is here. Our very existence cries out, I am here. I am with you. I am with you. And I will keep you. I will keep you. It's a word that means I will shepherd you. I will protect you. So not only accompany, but I will protect you. And then I think, what could that possibly mean in a world where such awful things can happen? And I think it must mean that ultimately nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then I'm reminded of that wonderful, wonderful answering question in the Lord, in the Catechism, when it talks about providence, and it says, well, what does it profit you to believe that you are in the hand of the Almighty God? And it says that I can be patient when things go against me, thankful when things go well, and at all times be utterly sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God, and that all things are in His hand. The whole world is in His hand. He will keep me. He will keep us. There's this world, there's God's world, and God does not have to have everything solved between the two dates on our gravestone. God will make, God will keep us. Third thing, there will be a homecoming for Jacob. Of course, that meant that even after 20 years, he would come back and he would settle the land that he was now sleeping on. This homecoming, it is the promise. Oh my gosh. It says, you see, that just like every story is home, adventure, home, the scriptures say life is home, adventure, home. There is a homecoming. I was listening to Jim Bradley and this Michael Ruse. You should listen to it. He was on the radio program On Being with Krista Tippett. And Michael Ruse is a philosopher, and he's not a Christian. And he kind of poo-pooed this whole business of heaven and the great kingdom of God. As you know, he likes the questions. And I thought, and I've been thinking about what's wrong with that? That just seems so stupid on my from where I sit. And I think it's because he looks at life as if it were a problem, but it's not a problem. Life is family. Life is love. And because we love, love wants to be with the beloved forever and ever. And if God loves me, he wants to be with me forever and ever. And he wants to be with his creation forever and ever. And however that plays out in the future, God says, I will not let you be annihilated. There's a homecoming. I remember Nancy Knoll one time in one of her Christmas letters, picturing heaven or the first days of the kingdom of God's reign as a time when everybody will be running around with their arms outstretched to embrace those whom they have missed. A homecoming. We must never underestimate the glory of God's promises and God's involvement with our world and with you and me. And then Jacob, and I'm going to make this way too quick, Jacob says, the Lord shall be my God. I mean, I know they sometimes think that with the ifs, he's still being, hedging his bets, but he's not. He says, the Lord is my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. He commits himself to sustained and disciplined worship, and he will give a tenth of all that he owns. And that is not just a religious exercise. It's simply an acknowledgement that the land is finally God's. And so the first tenth goes back to God without denying that the rest is also God's. A dream along the way, a dream to remind us that in this covenant history that you and I are in, we encounter and live with God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.